couple of places tonight. Let's get 2 Corinthians. Have that ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. See, Judd hates the light. He loves darkness. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. And we're going to return to the study of the New Testament church history. And last Wednesday night, we were covering the subject. I gave you the what is considered to be the notable church councils there, and how that some of the more well-known Christian men before the Council of Nicaea, which met in 325 A.D., they're called the Nicene Fathers, and they're called that by many church historians. And I explained that according to the New Testament, of course, there are no councils except that which exists in opposition to the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you could take all those councils with everything they agreed upon, and you could put them all together, and they still wouldn't have any more, they wouldn't have any authority above the Word of God and what it says. And as far as those anti-Nicene fathers are concerned, regardless of what their great devotions that they had or their great discipline that they showed and even martyrdom in some cases, as we're told about, we're told to call no man our father on this earth, especially there and particularly in a religious context. And these men, though they're referred to as fathers, they occupy no special place of authority above the rest of the body of Christ there, and certainly they don't have any authority above the New Testament scriptures. And this was something, as far as how these men were respected, something that went wrong very early in church history. Between 100 and 200 A.D., something above appreciation towards those men who died for their faith and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ began to take place. It's called fetishism, where the corpses of these martyrs, that is their dead bodies, began to be venerated about as religious objects there for worship. And some of these groups that followed that were honoring them to that extent. And so you can figure there, with that kind of honor and reverence, I believe the scripture would call it idolatry, with that kind of honor and reverence given to their bones and what have you, you can imagine how much weight would be attached to what they wrote. And this becomes dangerous ground for serious seeds of apostasy to be sown. And that's what happens. Here we are today, 1900 years later. And I think anyone sitting in here tonight, any one of us would appreciate the courage and the mettle of someone who would give their lives to wild beast and to the sword and give their bodies to be burned, whatever, rather than deny their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or to say some blasphemous thing against Christ, or to simply, show respect or reverence towards any other false god. And we would admit that those that died, they were heroic in how they died, and in their deaths, many things about their lives were great. We owe them a debt of gratitude. We owe them honor. There's no doubt about that. But we still have to remember that the scriptures were given by inspiration of God. And where these men go contrary to the book, while blessed of God in some areas there, still what they wrote was not always right, nor was it inspired of God. Now, to this day, when Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy wants to justify its traditional teachings and what have you, it'll do so the great majority of the time, referring to one of these men or all of these men whom they, get the key here, they recognize as church fathers. Their historians recognize them as church fathers. Now, that's a convenient setup. You get to recognize who it is that we're all supposed to listen to. But where these men go contrary to the Bible, as a matter of faith now, we have to go contrary to these men. Now, it's no different then as it is today. For instance, you take some of the things that are that were taught by Martin Luther, who we're going to see is a great man. Martin Luther's a great man. I mean, he's got a backbone this big. He's not afraid of anything. He's a great man. He's a great scholar. He's a great Christian preacher. But not everything that Martin Luther said was correct. Martin Luther got it wrong on occasion there. And matter of fact, there was a lot of gross error when it came to Martin Luther's take on the Lord's Supper. He never did quite get that thing worked out. And Luther said many things when he was writing that were to be taken tongue-in-cheek. That means Luther wrote a lot of times sarcastically. And he did such on purpose there. And if you took the writings of Luther and you exalted them to the place that they were on equal plane as the authority of Scripture there, you'd be in a mess. Luther's greatness in such matters, and there's a lot of areas there where he's worthy of our respect there, they still do not put him on equal plane with the book. The book is God's book, and you'd think that goes without saying. You'd think it goes without saying that Martin Luther, someone like him, does not have the authority of the Holy Spirit. You think Christians would know that, but we see it doesn't go without saying. It has to be said. Now, if you took all the writings today of men that have just recently passed on, men like Curtis Hudson, J. Harold Smith, and you took John R. Rice and Jack Hiles and Lester Roloff, you took these men that all these men as a preacher. Bible-believing preacher now. Some would, you know, call me, they label me a fundamentalist. With all these men, I would greatly appreciate these men and what they did in the body of Christ and what they did for the preaching ministry itself. But as to whether or not I agree with everything they wrote or everything they preached, obviously I don't. Obviously I don't agree with everything they said. I don't agree with every doctrine they taught or, you know, every position that they took. You take Dr. Ruckman. I love Dr. Ruckman. I honestly believe he's the greatest Bible teacher that's been around in our lifetime. And I think he's one of the greatest Bible teachers in all of church history. And I hear folks, you know, talk about, well, he's a good Bible teacher. He's not much of a preacher, but I think he's a great preacher. I think Dr. Ruckman's an excellent preacher, but I don't hold the man to be inspired of God. And not everything he says do I swallow hook, line, and sinker. And the fact is, I couldn't say that about anybody. Nor could you. And that goes without saying, you know, men are just men, and every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, no amount of spiritual or doctrinal achievement in the body of Christ is going to promote a man to being considered inspired in what he says and what he writes, everything that he writes. That's the work of the Spirit of God, to come on a man and move him to write what he writes. And that's what we have in the Bible. That's not what we have in the writings of these so-called recognized church fathers. Now, as we go back in church history, these men that are recognized, you know, they're recognized by Bible rejectors as church fathers. And I say they're Bible rejectors because they had to recognize these guys as church fathers in spite of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. And they clump these church fathers together, and they date them before an unscriptural council meeting that takes place in 325 AD that solves nothing. And these men, as good as they were in some areas, they're just men. And they wrote some things, and they expressed some things, and what they wrote, no matter you know when they wrote them, has no more bearing on something than what a man would write today. And the question is whether it's scriptural or not. That's the question. Now, sometimes these so-called fathers in their departure, I'll be honest with you, in reading about some of the things they wrote, it's only a minor thing, and it gets magnified where they maybe go off course just a tad there by other traditions there that get added into what they wrote. And when you take what they wrote by itself, it's nothing. But by the time it's been, you know, sifted through by these these religious eggheads, it becomes something that was never meant to be in the first place. It becomes something that was never meant to represent. For example, I've cited before when Ignatius uses the word Catholic, if he really used it, and he probably didn't. I'll discuss that in just a minute. But by no means is he referring to the blasphemous organization of the Catholic hierarchy. He's not referring to them at all. It's a term borrowed from Greek philosophy around 300 years before Jesus is born. And when he allegedly uses the word, it's of no reference to the church-state religion. He's not making reference to that. And in his day, keep in mind, it didn't even exist yet. not the denomination as we know it. Now, there's no pope during his days. There's no nuns. There's no teachings of purgatory, no priests, no clerical costumes, no lighting of candles of the dead. I'll show you when all that comes in. We got the dates for it. There's flat out no Catholic organization. The word means whole. That's what it means. And that's the way he's using it there. Now, Roman Catholicism, seeking to hijack church history, laying out its own titles for men, such as fathers, which we know that's not an uncommon practice there. Rightfully, they possess all the councils there from 325 on. And believe me, brother, you can have them. But they claim these fathers, and they hijack their teachings and writings, and they put their own slant to what was the interpretations of what these men were saying. Now, like I say, sometimes these men, they swerve the truth, and it's only in a minor area. It's not a major area there, and they get through with it there, and by the time they get through sifting through it and adding things to what they say and using what that little statement was as some sort of foundation there, it becomes a doctrinal mess. There are other times where these men in their writings do actually just put out blatant false doctrine, such as when one begins to parallel the New Testament church with Old Testament, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Now, if somebody wants to come along and draw a type and preach to you about some types or some comparisons and contrast from the Levitical priesthood to the New Testament church, if they want to do that, then that's all right there. But if once you begin to try to say they're the same, only one's in the Old Testament and one's in the New Testament, well, that's a doctrinal mess. And it leads to a doctrinal mess because what if it's pressed, and it was, it can lead to serious, you know, blasphemy and heresy, which it did. Now, that teaching's introduced and it comes in early. It comes in very early, and after that comparison is made from the Levitical priesthood to the New Testament church, then what happens is they go over there to the instructions that are given concerning the red heifer offering. And that pertained, of course, to what is known as a water of consecration. And that water of consecration was applied through sprinkling. So you can see where that thing's going to lead to before they get through with it. You see, somebody just said the New Testament church is the Levite priesthood in the New Testament, and they operate the same. And when they did, they began to, you know, point to this water of consecration there, and here comes the holy water being sprinkled for the purpose of consecration. And there's no such thing in the New Testament church. Now, the reference that's often matched with it is Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll read it for you. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now that passage in Hebrews chapter 9 is by no means okaying the use of sprinkling water to consecrate things. It just shows us that what that consecrated water in the Old Testament that dealt with the ashes of the red heifer, what it was referring to and the connection that's made there, what it was pointing to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself to God without spot through the eternal Spirit. And once that connection's made there, it's a false connection. That is, once you have people believe in the New Testament church is just like the Old Testament priesthood, and you say, "Well, show me holy water in the Bible," and they go over there to the Levitical priesthood and the ashes of the red heifer offering, you see, you've got a mess there. And from there comes the degenerational teaching there of holy water, then sprinkling, then the blasphemy of saying that that represents the blood of Christ. Later on, that degenerates into saying it is the actual blood of Christ. And then you have right there in that one move, you have the roots of holy water, you have the roots of sprinkling, you have the roots of baptismal regeneration all spreading out there from the writings and teachings of some of the so-called church fathers. And so when a Catholic is called upon the floor to prove his position on a matter of holy water, he'll refer to the church fathers. Now, I mentioned the leavening process of the church starts at the beginning, and that's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are seeds of corruption planted in the body of Christ there at the beginning. And then we have a New Testament proof that that's going on here, even before the completion of the New Testament. Here are two examples. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, I'm not going to teach on this passage. We're only turned there in our Bibles to see that even there, before the ministry of Paul is over, before the completion of the New Testament, there's a corrupting influence that's taking place there that Paul's having to be diligent and fight against it. And in this particular case, these Thessalonians, which is a new group of new converts, they're just newly saved, they've received a forged letter, Paul says, as from him. And that's someone's out there writing letters. And they're writing letters there to these saints, and they're teaching them things, and they're signing Paul's name to it all. So there's forgery taking place. It's fraud. Another case is over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where I had you to turn. Look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. And here you'll see a comparison going on. Paul talking about his ministry versus those who are opposing him. And in verse 17 he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." The comparison Paul's putting forth there is against those that have opposed him. They've opposed his ministry, and Paul is saying, "We're not like them." That's the point of the context. And he says, "For we are not as many, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Now the point is that thing's going on in Paul's day and in Paul's ministry, and Paul's having to deal with it. And the thing to remember there is that this is something that started before the completion of the New Testament. And so you can get wore out thinking about this, because it just, as you think about it, it requires diligence. That's what Paul was having to show there. And so here are some writings of men. Here are some writings of men that lived during the time of John the Apostle, there towards the end of his life, the man that God used to write the book of Revelation. And since they lived during that time, and we have some things that they wrote, hey, let's call them fathers. Let's not even worry about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. Let's call them fathers, because after all, they lived earlier than us, and therefore, they must, in their views, represent something closer to New Testament Christianity than we can realize. I mean, we need to determine New Testament Christianity. So let's go back to these people that lived during the time of John and look at what they wrote and what they did, and then we'll have an idea. But brethren, there's a better way than that. And the better way is simply, rather than relying on the lives and the writings of those who lived earlier than us to give us an idea of New Testament Christianity, why don't we just go to the New Testament itself? You see, the whole philosophy is based on a belief that we don't have the New Testament Scriptures. And we couldn't study New Testament Scriptures to learn about New Testament Christianity when we can. And the point is, you know, that we need to go to the Bible. We need to go to the Bible about these matters. If we want to be biblical Christians, we go to the book. We go to the Bible. And in order to successfully discover the lifestyle and the efforts and the doctrines and the practices of New Testament Christianity, we should go to the New Testament. Because if you're going to spend your time studying some church father that someone else has called him that, and you're going to rely on him to be your authority there, you're liable to end up getting into heresy. And it's going to be hard to find the right one. It's going to be difficult, because classification, the origin of all that there, has its roots in Roman Catholicism. And anyone that studies Rome realizes their practice. Here's what they do. It's nothing for them to claim someone they can use as well as someone that's in agreement with them. That is, it's just standard practice, as far as history is concerned, for the Roman Catholic Church to claim someone that is in opposition to them, but to say that they're one of theirs so that they can have influence over the people that person had influence over. You take St. Patrick there, who lived between 389 and 461 A.D. We'll learn a little bit about him later on. They have a meeting, and they decide Patrick is a saint. He's canonized as a saint there. Now you have St. Patrick. So why? So that the good Catholics of Ireland will believe that this noble, heroic preacher was Roman Catholic in his doctrine, when in reality he was nothing of the sort. He was not Catholic at all. Now, Ignatius uses the word Catholic in referring to the whole of something, and because of that, those who later will call themselves the whole church, as we know them to be the Catholic Church, they trace their roots all the way back to Ignatius, which is silly, as the Baptist briars tracing their roots all the way back up to John the Baptist. Now, that's a joke. That's a joke. None of you laughed at it, but that is a joke. But it's true. They do that. You've got a group out there that'll trace their roots back to John the Baptist. And Ignatius, keep in mind, is a pastor in Antioch. And his life overlaps with the life of John, again, who wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And the next thing you know, because that is the summary of it all in their mind, then all the apostles of Christ were Catholic too. That's the next step. That's ludicrous. That's absolutely ridiculous. Now, it isn't for sure Ignatius even uses the word Catholic. I mean, after all, Martin Luther didn't think he did. And Martin Luther was a Catholic, at least by title. In referring to the letters of Ignatius, John Calvin, the reformer in Scotland, said they all belonged on a manure pile. Now that you laugh at. Why did Martin Luther and John Calvin say these things about Ignatius? Well, there's two groups of letters that are written from Ignatius, or say they're from Ignatius. One group is suspected as being fraudulent or forged, just like what Paul was combating, that people were writing his name to fraudulent letters. And one group is considered to be authentic. And the groups of letters that contradict each other, they do contradict each other, and so it's rare to find somebody that believes they're all of Ignatius. So you have seven letters that are written that have Ignatius's name to them, and they're in Greek. And then you have three longer letters, the short letters were the seven Greek letters, and then you have three other letters there that are written in Syriac. And so those that believe that what he wrote is Syrian and don't believe what he wrote, don't believe that the other there is of him. Those that believe that the Greek letters are of him don't believe the others of him. You have two groups there saying it's all fraudulent there, and it's confusing. I know. I mean, if it's a big deal to you, but if you had to choose, if you had the seven Greek letters and you had the three Syrian letters here before you, seeing that this man was a pastor in Antioch of Syria, wouldn't you say, well, it's got to be the three letters of Syria? I would. I would. But no, you've got people that say it's those Greek letters because they're in love with Greek. That's what they studied. And it's those Greek letters that John Calvin said were rubbish and worse than garbage. And it's in those Greek letters, one of them, that he uses the word Catholic. Now, the word Catholic isn't found in those letters there in the Syrian letters that he writes, and they're the ones, the ones that did use the word Catholic are the ones that Luther and Calvin rejected. So again, there's a chance he didn't even use the word Catholic, which again was a pagan philosopher's description of the cosmos 300 years before Christ is born in the first place. But if he did, so what? What if Ignatius did? Still wouldn't be an endorsement for the Catholic Church, which didn't exist yet. And with that being said, what if it was an endorsement for the Catholic Church? What if I was all wrong? What if Ignatius was a wafer worshiping, wine sipping Catholic himself? What about that? What if he was? So what? He's not above the scriptures, you understand? It wouldn't dent my fender as far as what New Testament Christianity is. But now Ignatius wasn't a Catholic. And he wasn't referring to the Catholic denomination, again, which did not exist yet. Ignatius, as stated, lived between 50 AD and 115 AD. There was no state-recognized church at that time. He was the pastor or the bishop of the church in Antioch, which is where the disciples, if you'll remember in Acts 11:26, were first called Christians. This is where we're at. We've made it through Nero's persecutions. We've made it through Domitian's persecutions. Last time we were considering what was taking place under the emperor Trajan. And remember, he's the one that was answering those letters that we still have today, that were coming from the governor of Bithynia there, named Pliny. And as Pliny had found through the testimony of friends and foes there, and through matters of torture and his own inventions of investigation there, the rumors against Christians about being immoral, about being cannibals, all those things that were being said about them, atheism, that they were non-believers, all that stuff, he found out was just a bunch of nonsense. And yet still Christians were being tortured and killed under his authority because, he said, they were stubborn. These Christians were stubborn. They were guilty of being stubborn and obstinate, and they would not deny their Savior, Jesus Christ. And Pliny wrote to Trajan about his concerns, which was his concern. Here's what he was upset about: the rapid spread of Christianity. He was concerned, he wrote in so many words, that the pagan temples were desolate, that human sacrifices that were called purchased victims that had been offered to pagan gods, that had ceased. The purchase of idols was greatly less than what it had been before. And he feared that the ancient religions of Rome's paganism was about to be overthrown by the power of the spread of Christianity. And he didn't say this in so many words, but here's what he was afraid of. He was afraid of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Christ was going out, and people were hearing, people were believing, and they were being saved, and their lives were being changed. And entire studies have been done, and you'll find them within some church histories, as to what was the cause of the rapid spread of Christianity under the terrible circumstances in which it started. And it's a good question. And just to list some of the answers that have been suggested, here's some of the answers. Honest, this is some of them. Christians professed a personal knowledge of God that people at that time had sought through Greek philosophy. Another one was, here was a possible answer. Christianity was a new religion. A third one, it defied social order. Another one, women weren't second-class citizens, and so Christianity was very attractive to them. And all these answers, they're not answers at all. Truth is, ladies became believers might have found out that they were of great service in the body of Christ. I mean, you get to reading about some of the things that went on back then. I mean, they counted themselves as servants to their local churches. And they gave themselves to prayer there. And many of them, I mean just many of them, were sold out for the Lord there. But that is not what attracted them to Christianity. It was the Holy Spirit, through the light of the Scriptures, showing them they were sinners and that they needed to be saved. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God saved them. That's the answer. Wow. You see, people approach these subjects like there's no scripture. And they approach it. What was the reason for the rapid spread of Christianity? Let's discuss this. And they come up with all this worldly, carnal reasoning that doesn't provide the answer from the New Testament. The reason why their Christianity was spreading is because Christians were being made. And Christians were being made out of sinners who were getting saved. And these sinners were getting saved because they realized they needed it. They were under condemnation. They had heard the message of judgment. Judgment to come, to quote Paul. They had heard the message of God's judgment. And it caused them to fear God. And it caused them to seek for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what resulted in the spread of Christianity. Now, the fact is that as a result, there was a personal knowledge of God that people gained, and we know that that's the case, and there was a place to serve in the body of Christ for everybody, but that's not why they came to Christ. They came to Christ for the same reason you came. I don't know about you, but I was afraid I was going to hell. And being afraid I was going to hell, I trusted the Savior. He saved me from my sin, the wages of my sin, and a second death that's described as a lake of fire. That's why I came. You know what? That's why they came. Christianity spread because, again, people were getting saved. They were becoming Christians. Wow. But there's so many people getting saved, that paganism and idolatry throughout the Roman Empire is being threatened. That's what Pliny's letters are about. He's concerned that maybe he's done wrong when these people are denying Christ, when there's been an accusation made against them. He's concerned he's done wrong by letting these people go. Here's a man who knows. He has said in his own letters, these folks are hardworking, faithful to their family. They're honest. They help each other in remaining honest. They put high value, a high premium on integrity. They're devout in their worship of Christ. He says that, you know, for all the accusations of sexual immorality that was going on during the assemblies of the saints, that was one of the things that were being said. And I mentioned, you know, the ridiculous notion that children were being eaten. I mean, all these stupid, crazy notions that people were putting in writing against Christianity. He was saying, there's nothing to all this. But they are stubborn. And they will not deny Jesus Christ. And we got to do something. Because our pagan temples are desolate. And people have forsaken the old religions that are recognized by Rome. And so you had this move towards many of the pagan rulers defending their faith there because they're superstitious. And they, even after the smoke had cleared against, as far as the persecution that, you know, had mounted against Christianity, as to why they were being persecuted, was it because of, you know, their stance against idolatry and wickedness, or that, which is, you know, they were arrested for hate speech, basically. Like I said, odio humani generis, hate speech is what got them in trouble. And then they were persecuted because they believed that the Christians were angering the gods against Rome. And then, of course, there were these malicious rumors spread against them. But even after all that, that was gone. And nobody believed those things. Still, they're being executed. And the reason they're being executed is because those pagan religions were closing down in certain towns and certain cities there, and they were losing their grip on the people. And so these Roman rulers began to move to halt the spread of Christianity. Now, Celsus, here gives you an idea. He's a writer at that time. He's anti-Christian in his writing. And he says this. Listen to what he says. Because they admit that ignorant people are worthy of their God, Christians show that they want and can convert only foolish, dishonorable, stupid people and slaves, women, and little children. Well, that's us. What are we going to say? Guilty as charged. But you take a lot like that right there going forth, and they're preaching about victory over the wages of sin, and they're not afraid of death, and they're not afraid of judgment. And they're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, to look at them by individuals, it may not look like much. But while everything else is going down around them and everything's falling apart around them there, Christianity's spreading through these people called stupid, foolish people. I've always said that about Christians, and I are one. So I think we're the first people to realize our need. Yeah, amen. And we realize we're a needy bunch. We realize we don't have our act together, and we need a Savior. And so, for the most part, there really aren't many noble, not many wise, not many strong there. Now, it's Trajan that is in charge while Ignatius is doing his preaching, and under him, Ignatius is martyred. And on his way to Rome, traveling from Antioch, Ignatius writes to a believer about the anticipated persecution and death that he believes he'll face upon his arrival. And he says this, here's a quote, "I hope indeed by your prayers to have a good fortune, to be able to fight with those wild beasts in Rome." Now, he does get condemned. After his trial, Ignatius writes as a testimony, quote, "Now I begin to be a disciple. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, the rending of my bones and body, let it be mine to honor the name of Jesus Christ." Now, Ignatius lived and died convinced he was living in the last days, and it's abundantly clear from what everybody else wrote about him that he was not worried if he lived or died. Matter of fact, one historian refers to him as being guilty of a morbid fanaticism. He was obsessed with his own death. Now, someone spoke of his trip to Rome. They called it his personal death march, and he corrected them, and he called it his victory march. And everywhere he went, and this probably sounds familiar to some of the kind of preaching that you hear in churches like this one, everywhere he went, he encouraged the saints, keep on praying, Keep on praying. Don't forsake your local churches. Don't forsake the preaching of God's word. Don't forsake the fellowship of the saints. That's what he believed. He believed each time that we were faithful to the word, to prayer, and to each other. Here's a quote. Satan's powers at the present are overthrown in our lives. I believe that. I believe if we're faithful, God is faithful. And he had such a passion for Christ. This is reported of someone who knew him. They wrote this. Jesus, his Savior, is so deeply written in his heart that I'm confident that if his heart were cut open and chopped in pieces, the name of Jesus would be found written on every piece. Now, as the day approached for his death, he said this. I care nothing of visible or invisible things, just so that I may win Christ. And when led out to the wild beast in which he was slain and eaten, he shakes his fist at the wild beast there, inviting them to come and devour his flesh and break his bones so that he might be enjoyed as pure bread by Christ. And he says before them all, here's a quote, I'd rather die for Christ than rule the whole world. Leave me to these beasts that I may be a partaker of the Lord. Welcome nails and cross. Welcome broken bones, bruised body. Welcome all torture so I can go to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And having been thrown to the lions, he's devoured in 115 A.D. Now, another brother who's an acquaintance to Ignatius and a fellow laborer pastoring in Smyrna is Polycarp. And Polycarp lives between 69 and 115 A.D. Now, Polycarp, talk about some of the things that get taken out of context or some of the things that get magnified. His only mistake is, and it's not a big deal, but he says this, the faith is the mother of us all. The faith is the mother of us all. Now, again, you can see a guy getting caught up in his writings or whatever, and he makes that mistake. But, you know, the faith isn't a mother of anyone. We're born again by the Spirit of God through the incorruptible seed of God's Word. And when it comes to the faith, that's something a Christian decides to follow, something a Christian decides to stand in, something a Christian decides to fight for after they're saved. It's that body of revealed truth that speaks to the conversation of a Christian. And you know, I'm using the word conversation in the biblical sense, our doctrine, our manners, and our efforts in furthering the gospel of Christ. So it's a slight error, and I wouldn't want to think of how many times I've done that thing myself. Say something just out of the way there and been guilty of something, you know, that if somebody dissected what I was saying, they say, look, man, you know, if you really press that thing, that you'd be guilty of a large heresy. And I would hate, because this mouth gets going. And, you know, a fool is known by a multitude of words, and preachers talk a lot. And and we can say some ridiculous things that we haven't thought through. And that anybody can be guilty of that. And Polycarp was in this situation right here. Now, what happens is, it's a slight error. But by the time it gets, you know, pounced on by the Catholic hierarchy there, I mean, it's a misstatement and a half. Now, if the faith is the mother of us all, such speaks to the church. That's the next step. And once you claim there is one faith, then there's one church. And then that's understood to be the whole church, the Catholic Church. Then a person can't be born again unless they're born by the Mother Church of Rome. And that's where the phrase Mother Church comes from. It's not a Bible term, Mother Church. But that's where it comes from. Now, that's what is that what Polycarp believed? Absolutely not. I mean, you never heard of such a misrepresentation in all your life as someone trying to prove that that's what Polycarp believed. I mean, just outrageous there. And that's not what he was saying. He slightly erred in misspeaking the truth, because the truth is that you're saved by grace through faith, and he confuses the faith that brings a person to Christ with the faith that a Christian stands in and stands for and lives by. The faith, as a phrase, is given over 40 times in the New Testament. And to realize, you know, what's spoken and how the phrase is used, Paul the Apostle said this in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Now, as Paul speaks that charge there, he's admonishing those saints to stand strong because they are saved. He's admonishing saved people, obviously. Listen, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. He's encouraging those that are already saints. He's telling them, stand strong so that so that they can finish strong there. And he's not telling them that they need to remain in the faith and therefore maintain salvation, but that's how that thing goes. That's how that thing gets twisted. In the minds of carnal people that cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God there, once the faith is understood to be your mother and thus your connection to God, then you have to make sure you keep mama happy. And then someone comes along and they're going to tell you who mama is. And in this case, mama's Rome. And you got to keep mama happy there. And that's how these heretics misrepresent Polycarp and what he was saying. Now someone asked, how do you know that's not what Polycarp meant? Well, it isn't what he believed by the other things he wrote. And it's certainly not what he believed by what others wrote of him. It isn't what those that he fellowshipped with believed. And again, even if it was what he believed, so what? So what? It's not what the New Testament teaches. It's not what the New Testament says. Now, I hate to take that kind of position with a man like Polycarp. I mean, I wouldn't consider myself to be half the man of a Polycarp there. But you got to say things like that in this context to make sure that we all have the Bible in its proper place above men, above all men, even good ones. Remember what the Bible says. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And there is untold damage that can be done in the life of a good man when he just slightly gets off course doctrinally. And he can mess a lot of people up there. And of the other so-called anti-Nicene church fathers, you can take them or leave them. I don't know a whole lot about some of the others, and what I do know isn't worth mentioning. It'd only confuse you. But Ignatius and Polycarp are heroes worthy of early church history. And we should appreciate them as such, but still, let's be careful to remember they did have an old nature, and they're not infallible. Now, Polycarp was martyred under Antoninus Pius, who reigned 137 to 161 AD. Antoninus Pius, and you note the famous surname there, Pius, that all the many Catholic popes take afterwards there in the transformation of pagan Rome to papal Rome. The transference is not as dramatic as some would have you to believe there. And the spread of Christianity made the thing politically expedient for pagan Rome to become papal Rome. And that is that there was a political advantage. You get sick of politics, I get sick of politics. We hear these guys get up there and they find out, you know, here's what we got to do, and they do it and they pass this law. Then they find out everybody's upset about what they just passed. And these guys that passed it get up there and they're outraged about what just got passed. They voted for it. And you listen to it, it's all about political expediency and what people are thinking. Well, that was the whole transference from pagan Rome to papal Rome. There was a political advantage in the whole translation that got going there. Now, a group shows up. It professes to be a split off of Christianity there. They're a degenerated form of what we've already been looking at in Acts chapter 15 in our study of the book of Galatians there, that group called Judaizers. This group that shows up are Ebionites, and they're named such after their leader. And the Ebionites, what they believe is they believe in a works to maintain salvation there. They add the works of the law to faith as those that Paul said were bewitching the Galatians. And with Paul's plain words that he writes in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, you can imagine that the Ebionites weren't big fans of Paul. And they weren't. They didn't think what Paul wrote was inspired of God. They made public stands against people that read after Paul. What they wanted to do is they always wanted to combat somebody who was quoting Paul. They wanted to combat them by quoting James. And they keep wanting to use the book of James against the writings of Paul. That's the way they believe. They think you can take one verse and make a lie out of God in another verse. They also emphasized Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they denounced John. They didn't believe in the Gospel of John because obvious reasons, if you've ever read them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke is going to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And that tells you something about the doctrine that they had. The problem that they did have with the book of John was they did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of variations there about what certain Ebionites believe, but this is just generalizing it. They believe Christ's birth was assisted by God, just like what you'd see in Isaac's birth or other births in the Bible, Samuel's birth. It was assisted by God, but they didn't believe he was born of a virgin. So the Ebionites were a sect of people who professed to be following Jesus because they said Jesus added to and perfected God's giving of the law. So here was a group that did not believe the Bible. They were heretics in their teachings about Christ and his virgin birth. They were, according to the Bible then, they were antichrist in spirit. And they were around before the completion of the New Testament. But as Christianity spread, so did people's reaction against Christianity and the message. And the Ebionites reach a zenith of power there between 200 and 300 A.D. But they were around that whole time. And it was this cult's teaching that eventually added enough weight to the calling of that first council of the Council of Nicaea there so that those guys could get together and waste a bunch of error on when was Christ begotten. And the whole problem, as we'll see, they were confused about Psalms 2:7. Now, I mentioned these men here, these Ebionites. I mention them here because Polycarp was a pastor in Smyrna. And he's a Bible-believing preacher, and he's a constant thorn in the side of those that said Christ wasn't God. He maintained Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh. He maintained salvation was the gift of God. Polycarp preached against works for salvation. He preached for works after salvation. He preached that you should live a righteous life because you've been saved. And so he was a thorn in the side of these Ebionites. He exposed them, was constantly calling them by name, proclaiming and defending the epistles of Paul and the Gospel of John. He was against ritualism and form. Openly, he preached and wrote that each local church was a local church and separated from any outside human authority. That means this, he would not have believed in any pope. He believed that a local church governs itself, just like what we have right here. He believes a local church governs itself, and no outside government is to govern that local church. You know what that is, guys? That's a Baptist distinctive. That's a Baptist distinctive. Now, I'm not saying he's a Baptist, not by title. But he holds to a Baptist distinctive. He's independent. This is the whole premise behind independent Baptist churches. He would not have believed, not only in not a pope, he would not have believed in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he would not have believed in the governments of the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians, because he believed that a church ought to govern itself. He was independent by conviction there. And since he did believe in immersion following salvation, we can say he was an independent Baptist, at least in principle. Furthermore, since when he referred to the scriptures, he wasn't talking about no North Alexandrian text down there. He's up in Smyrna there. He's getting his scriptures from what's circulating out of Antioch. He's talking about the Textus Receptus, so he's a King James Bible-believing independent Baptist. He's an effective evangelist in the truest sense of the word. He preached to the congregation he pastored, and when he was asked to go and preach to other congregations, he did. He had no problem preaching outdoors and public gatherings, not always being invited for those. He would show up and preach. What that means is he was a street preacher. He was despised by many, but highly effective as a personal soul winner in that he was constantly seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ to become saved. So when they want to put an end to Christianity, they look for a guy like this. And Polycarp is sought out. He suspected that there was going to be trouble, and as an outbreak of Christians was going on there while he was visiting Rome, he was there for the purpose of having a meeting about doctrinal matters and trying to correct a heretic that was there. And even though there was an outbreak against Christianity at that time, he refused to leave. He stayed right there, an elderly man, sitting there one day at his dinner table. He hears the Roman soldiers coming up to his house. He's been informed already that they're on to him there because there's somebody that has turned him in for the reward. They've told them where Polycarp is. They'd also tortured an acquaintance who revealed where he was. So upon coming upon him, breaking into his house, according to the testimony of the Roman soldiers now, a man writing, quoting them, they said he simply whispered when they busted in the door, when they broke into his house, in other words, when they broke into his house, he whispered with his hands in the air, "God's will be done." He went on to pray there. They allowed him to pray, and he prayed for 2 hours. While they sit around and ate, he prayed for 2 hours. When he was tried, they desired that he recant and deny the name of Jesus Christ. His reply is famous. Here's what he said. Quote, "I'm 86 years old, having served the Lord Jesus for many years, and he has never done me wrong. How can I now speak evil of my true king who has saved my soul? So they led him out to the arena to face the Roman proconsul before the crowd. In the case of this particular situation, the proconsul has more mercy on Polycarp than the crowd does, which in times past it had been the opposite. But the proconsul sees Polycarp come out before him, and the crowd is cheering that he's been arrested, and the crowd is chanting his name because they desire his blood. And yet, as he's being led to the Colosseum, as he's being led away, there are Christians, men and women that he's won to Christ, or men and women he's taught the Bible, that have lined the way, shaking his hand as he leaves, and they're saying to him, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." One man writes about that situation and says, as he heard those brethren say that to him, it was as if he was hearing from God. Another man picks up there and says, Polycarp heard from God on the way to the Colosseum. But, I believe that we'll all agree, the Christians encouraging him there and telling him to play the man, and that seems to be the most logical explanation there. I don't want to say what happened or what didn't happen, but he goes out before the proconsul, and the proconsul wishes to show favor and mercy, gives the aged Polycarp another chance to recant and deny Christ, saying all he would have to do is denounce all the other Christians, simply say before them all, "Away with these atheists." And Polycarp turns as the people chant his name, thirsty for his blood, and he points at all those people in the stands, and he says, "Away with these atheists." And the people cheered louder, wanting him to die there. And the proconsul pleaded with him, saying, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, please." Polycarp said, "Are you pretending you don't know who I am? Are you pretending you don't know what I am? Listen carefully," he said, pointing straight up. "I belong to him. I belong to Jesus." The proconsul said, "I do have wild beasts I'm ready to throw you to if you don't repent." He said, "Call them. Get them out here. How can we repent from what is better to what is worse? It is only noble to repent from what is evil to what is righteous." Then the proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire and shouted out. Polycarp shouts out as he threatens him with fire. Listen to what he says. He says, "You threaten me with fire? You threaten me with a fire that'll burn for a while and can be quenched, but you're ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly that shall not be quenched." And then he says, "Why wait any longer? Do what you want." And as the crowd shouted for Polycarp to be burned, and they would have nailed him there, Polycarp suggested that they merely tie him, which is what I would have suggested. But they said, he said, "He who gives me the chance to stand will give me the strength to stand without being fastened." The report is Polycarp prayed while they lit the fires. And this is something you have to see in your mind's eye here. The report is Polycarp prayed while they lit the fires, but for whatever reason, it seemed, the fire would swim all the way around his feet and his legs and was missing him. The entire time Polycarp prayed, with his eyes open, staring at the soldiers, unmoved and unhurt. You can imagine. They're waiting for him to scream and holler, and the fire seems to be going all the way around his legs, and it's not lighting on him. It's not touching his flesh. And as he stares at these men that have lit the fires there, the crowd is frightened because he's not dying a horrible death. And one of the soldiers reaches for his sword and thrust him through there. And so much blood came out of his body there that it puts the fire out. And that's the way Polycarp dies. Now, that's in 155 A.D. Now, Marcus Aurelius ascends to the throne in 161 A.D. and he reigns until 180 A.D. And there's some major things that take place when he gets on the throne. Now, we're going to stop right there for tonight and pick up there when we leave out where we left off. But next time we'll deal with Amontanus there, and we'll deal with the reign of Marcus Aurelius and what took place during that time as a sort of revival breaks out during that time there, and why the Montanists are important. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you, Lord, for our history and our heritage that we have as Christians. Help us, Lord God, to be bold. Help us to be courageous, Lord, in this day and time. God, as we study about these men from back then, Lord, help us not just to not just admire what they did back then, but help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives right now. God, you said now faith is. Now faith is. Lord, help us to realize tonight that we have a now faith. And whereas we've got a great heritage to look forward to and to study about and to learn about and to be encouraged by, that ultimately the purpose is to help us now stand the way we should stand and be the way we should be. And Lord, as we look at all the confusion and all the misdirection of church history, and we see what the many seeds of apostasy that get sown and the misunderstandings, Lord, it's a great warning to us to be diligent. So Lord, help us to be that way. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to be on our feet, Lord, circumspect. And Lord God, to maintain sound doctrine in the faith, Lord, in our life. And God, I thank you for these that have come out tonight. I pray, God, that you'll take what's been said. You'll encourage them. Lord, bless their families. Lord, bless our church. God, help us to be grounded. Help us to be balanced. Lord, may we be a spirit-filled people. Lord, we ask you to breathe on us and give us revival. And Lord God, be merciful to us. We're a needy people. Be merciful to us, Lord, and show the light of your countenance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.